Good to be here. I don't always get to hang out in Newton. Is there still a switch down here? Pastor Ken's eyes are better than mine. His timing's also better. When he came to preach last Sunday in Chinatown campus, my worship team got to do both songs with the closing set. I'd say I go a little long sometimes. But we had a lot today. We gave out Flaming Hot Cheetos. You and Minister Calvin Chu should talk. He had such very different ways to introduce Flaming Hot Cheetos to our congregation. But it's Happy Father's Day. It's good to see you. And it's good to be here. We're continuing our sermon series in Renewed Life. And I invite you to open this time with a prayer with me. If you join me in prayer, please. Our Father in Heaven, we just pray, Father, that right now you would speak to us. If you are real, perhaps some of us are not sure you're real. Some of us maybe don't believe that you are a real God, or maybe if you are, we don't believe that you would really speak to us. Lord, whatever the case may be, if you are real, and the Bible teaches you are, and our church holds to that, may you challenge us. Give us a word from you. A topic as broad as love, it touches everything. We pray that for some of us, we just need encouragement. For others of us, we need your conviction. For others of us, we need to be healed. For others of us, we need to be repentant before you. For others of us, we just need you to show us the kind of love that people talk about. Because maybe some people love Father's Day because their fathers have taken care of them. Maybe for us, some of us, that just our fathers never wanted us. Lord, so wherever we're coming from, your word, may it truly meet each of us where we're at. For your sake and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those passages that if you look at, and I hope you will take a look with me in a moment here, it does look like the verses don't belong to each other. So because of that, it seems strange. It's actually very challenging to preach. On the one hand, you have love, be genuine. Then it moves into hate evil, cling to what is good. Then talks about like being fervent in zeal and don't be lazy and slothful. And then it says be hospitable. So let me just suggest this basic thing. Either this is just a string of commands, which Greek scholars called paronesis. It's one of the versions where Paul does this several times in 1 Peter and other places. And they have very loose connection to each other, which is possible. Or maybe if we look at these commands, these exhortations, and we don't see a connection, then I submit to you that perhaps that's a way in which our understanding of love can grow. In other words, I'll go to my kitchen, and Karen will have this appliance there, and I'll have no idea what that's doing there. Like, is this a part of the kitchen? She's like, oh yeah, I use this every time we cook, or every time we eat. Oh, really? She's like, oh, well, that's interesting. And then, or she said things like, I don't think salty and sweet go together. She's like, you know, peanut butter and jelly. I was like, but they're both sweet, she told me. So things that don't look like they go together actually may go together very well. And I want to encourage us here because as we think about this, at least just now in Chinatown, when we also consider this passage, that there's actually, I think, a very clear progression that the Apostle Paul is making. You oftentimes give an outline, usually 3 points because it's easy for us to remember and the text structures that way. But really here, Paul, I think, groups his commands into 5 sections under this major heading of genuine love. So as we take a look at this, if you like a preview, if you want a sense of the flow of the message, we're going to talk about what is the essence of love. Then we're going to talk about the foundation of that love. And then moving down, we're going to talk about the goal of that love. And then moving further, we're going to talk about the health and the heartiness of that love. And finally, we will end with the indicator of that love. Now, I don't have a good memory. I just made them E, F, G, H, I. So the essence of love, the foundation of love, the goal of love, the health and the hardiness of love, and the indicator of what that love looks like. And again, I submit to you that I actually think all of these really build on each other. So if you look at them and you think they don't make sense, they don't fit together, then maybe you might actually find that this is a chance for God to challenge and stretch us. So before we get into this, we need to remember the context. Pastor Ken was able to preach in Chinatown, and that's always great to be able to share our pulpits like this. But the key thing that I took away from that passage that he preached on last time was using our gifts in a way that serves others with sober judgment, which is based upon the previous passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is to live your life as worship, which is based upon the previous 11 chapters, which basically is teachings of what God has done for us through the gospel. So we need to get into the flow very briefly. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul calls people to give their lives an offering and sacrifice to God. And then he quickly moves into having sober judgment and then using your gifts. And like perhaps many of us understand that as Paul explains using the various spiritual gifts or talents like generosity, leadership, he in the middle of that pauses and says, you know how I'm talking about, you know, show generosity, use your gifts to lead or teach or exhort or care for each other. He just pauses and says, you know, guys, love has to be genuine. And so that is really the first essence, if you're going to follow along with our little points. E, the essence of love here is that it is genuine. The Greek term basically comes from the word, or is the root of how our English word is hypocritical. So he literally says, let love be unhypocritical. And the basic starting point for everyone here is this. Can you agree or not that love sometimes can be fake? Can love sometimes, even in the showing it of all those verses in chapter 12, the earlier verses, can you teach someone and not love them? Can you give people money and not love them? Can you actually serve them and not love them? Can you even show an act of mercy and not love them? And I think, sad to say, we all have seen that. And if you're like me, you could say, actually, I've done that. I've truly given an act of mercy without a real heart of love. I've said nice things, done nice things, all good and proper, but not really with love. And so I submit to us that we actually have a fundamental challenge in that every time we interact with each other, it is so easy to just have the pretense of love, but not the depth of love. And let me put it this way. If everyone in the world around you would treat you with loving behavior, but they didn't really like you, would you like that? Now, if you pause for a second, you go, no, that sounds so fake. But let's be honest, if your boss always, whatever he or she may feel, but treated you with love, that would be kind of nice, okay? If your neighbors, whether they hate you or not, if they treated you with the external attributes of love, you might get along better in your condo association. If all these things happen, your family members actually treated with love. But Paul is saying it's more than just those gifts. I actually want you to go deeper and understand the essence of love. What does it mean to be genuine? What does it mean to actually have unhypocritical love? And so we move firstly into that first of those points in the latter part of verse 9. These two clauses. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let me read all of verse 9 again, because I want you to feel like me that those three things don't seem to go together. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So what is he talking about? Why would he say, let love be genuine, but hate evil? The word abhor is like a very strong Greek word. It means detest. It means to, it's a robust sense of hatred of evil. And the word cling or hold fast is a word used in marital intimacy. So for a husband and wife to cling to one another. It means abhor, detest, hate robustly wickedness and evil and unholiness, and cling and hold fast to good. Well, so what does that have to do with genuine love? And it comes down to this. According to Paul in this scripture passage, one way to look at love is this. Love, if I love you, it is a deep commitment to your good. That's what it means to love someone. It does not necessarily mean I have warm, fuzzy feelings for you right now. That's actually a very modern notion. If you read the rest of the Bible, love is formed by actions and behavior and verbs. Though the feelings are nice, the Psalms clearly speak of David's and other writers' overflowing love, feelings for God. But what's starting here is the foundation of love is that love seeks the good of the other person. So in other words, in order to love you, I have to have a sense of what is good for you. If I don't know what's good for you, I cannot love you. If a parent looks at a child and just doesn't really take the responsibility to understand that these things are good for my child, these things are not good for my child, that parent is hindered in their ability to love someone. If you're talking to someone, a friend is going through a problem or struggle, and they have some choices to make, and you don't know how to help them, you don't know how to encourage them, you basically are unsure of how to advise or encourage them in a way that is for their good. And therefore, that's why you feel that tension. That's why I feel that tension. I want to help you. I want to seek your good, but I don't know what in this case is your good, and so I feel constrained in my ability to love. Because to love someone, the essence of genuine love, the foundation is built on knowing what is good for you and pursuing that, holding steadfastly to it, and the things that are not good for us, that are bad, that are unholy, really abhorring them. In other words, modern American culture says love makes right. If I love you, then whatever feels good is right. If I love you, if you love me, you'll let me do the things I want to do. So if my son says, Baba, I said, yes, son. And says, Dad, can you give me something? I said, well, yeah, I love you. I want to give you something. Okay, what is it? Can you buy this $100 app for me on my phone? No. Why? You said, because I love you. You do not need that app. That's not good for you. That's not going to help you. In fact, that app, if I know, is not even the best app. I can get a cheaper one. It's better. But the whole notion of, in order to really love someone in any situation, you have to be committed to their good. Love does not make right. Actually, in the Bible, right makes love. The whole point is, I believe with my whole heart that this course of action is bad for you, it's unhealthy for you, it's going to lead to harm. Even if you feel like I'm limiting your freedom, especially if I'm in a position like a parent or a leader or a mentor or a coach or a supervisor, I am compelled to tell you for your own good because I abhor the evil. And you know, the abhorring of evil, you know, people are sinful, we're messed up, but you know the most difficult people for me to see evil in? It's my children. Two reasons. One, because the bad habits they do, the way they snap and yell at each other and are rude sometimes, that's me. I see that in them, and so I abhor that in them. But the really bad part is, because I care about them so much, and because I know that behavior is not going to serve them well, it does not honor God or people, I just can't stand seeing it in them. That's the passion, the commitment that comes from realizing there is a moral foundation for love. Love does not make anything right. Your feeling, my feeling, does never make anything right. Right. What is good for you? What is the best for you? What is your top welfare? In my mind, that is what moves me to love. That's genuine love. In other words, let's say I have an issue with you, or I see something in your life that I probably need to lovingly bring up, hopefully in a gentle, appropriate way. Do I wait till I'm holding it in and then tell you because I'm so fed up, or I'm just tired of putting up with this, or man, this is the nth time and I'm so frustrated with you, and I tell you, look, you need to hear this because you don't realize when we go out to eat, you say this and it just drives me crazy. That is not for your good. That is for my good. If I cared about telling you something for your good, then it's not about how it makes me feel. It's not about when it's convenient for me. It's about saying it and timing it in a way that gives maximum understanding for you, that helps you see it, you're not defensive, and goes into, I could be wrong. My goal in giving you feedback is never to make my life easier. It should be to make your life better. That's how Christian faith informs employers. I don't tell my employee to do this because it makes everyone's life better. Well, of course it makes them better if you're performing the way, but really it's because I should have a concern for you, and that concern for you drives me to seek your good, and that's why I'm telling you this. And if you do this, you will make everyone's life probably a little better. In other words, we can do the same thing, the same choice, the same course of action, but I can do it for my good. But God says, no, don't do it for your good. Do it for the other person's good. You can't love someone unless you believe in a right and wrong. You can't love someone unless you believe that something's bad for them. And then to that end, I will work to have that away. If it's a child, you have a lot of authority. If it's your student, you have a lot of authority. If it's an adult, you have to be a little more patient. You have to be a little bit, you don't have control over them. You don't even have control over your children, right? But just, it's different. It's about the foundation. If the essence of love is genuine love, that we really care about being consistent and genuine and unhypocritical, Paul says the beginning of that is to have a sense of what is good and healthy and right. And encourage, cultivate that in the life of people around you. Seek that good. Cling to it. And if there's something harmful, wicked, evil, selfish, then abhor it. Not condemn them, not come down on them as if in a superior way, but to see it in them and go, I don't want to see that behavior or that thought in you because that's going to be bad and harmful for you and those around you. What does good and right have to do with love? Everything. Because loving you is not a warm feeling. Loving you is about, I seek your good. I'm going to cling to it with everything I have. And I want to find that good in you. As we do this, we talk about not just the essence of love, which is this genuine love, or the foundation, this moral foundation. Paul also then talks about the goal of love. Now, I have to have a couple disclaimers here. In the same way that Pastor Ken, I think, was very appropriate and sensitive in saying we don't all have a happy fatherhood in our memory. We don't all feel like we've been the best dads if we're dads. And so we have to be mindful that sometimes Father's Day is a difficult time. In the same way, Paul is going to appeal to a kind of goal. The goal of this love is to treat everyone around you, especially if you're a Christian, to other believers, to treat them as if they are a part of a loving, healthy family. That's the goal. If the essence of love is this genuineness, if the foundation is seeking the good of everybody, the goal of what it actually looks like is actually treating everyone as if they're a healthy, loving family. Two words that are critical there. Healthy family, because if I say, oh, treat them like your siblings, that may or may not be good. And loving family, if I say, oh, treat them like your parents, then, you know, healthy, loving. And honestly, no one's got the perfect family. We all have various degrees of dysfunction and health, and I'll be the first to point that out in my own family. But we see this in the text. Take a look. Verse 10. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The competition each and every day is to whatever I can do to serve you, I'm going to do it more. Now, I have to be careful in a predominantly Asian context. I know not everyone may identify Asian, but sometimes there's a show of propriety in Asian culture just to look good. This is not what he's saying. He's saying outdo each other because you love them. I remember being a high school student and my parents, we were in a Chinese restaurant. My mom and dad sat here and it was a round table. I sat here, and then there were two other people with us. It was a man and a woman, husband and wife. I was friends with their daughter and son. I also knew them growing up, so they're like my uncle and auntie. And so, mom, dad, Enoch, dad, mom. Got that? So, you know, as Chinese restaurants go, and Chinese people at restaurants, one of the ways you can serve people, or look good, depending on your goal, is to pay for the bill. I don't know if you know that. So, I guess they were gearing up, they were stretching, you know, to get ready to do this. So my dad, and at one point, the server came with a check on the little plastic tray. And I don't know what the server was thinking, if the server was oblivious, was shrewd, or playing a cruel joke. But the server, you know, bringing the bill to one of the males, right, because it's kind of a patriarchal Chinese family or restaurant thing. And so he did not put it in front of my father. He did not put it in front of the other father. He put it in front of me. So I'm literally sitting there, and the bill comes putting in front of me, and it puts, here's the tray. And literally, I don't mean to frighten you, so I won't do it on stage, but I've never seen two middle-aged Chinese arms move so fast. Like slam! Like this loud slam, and then it's like time slowed down. The tray went vertical, and it was like in front of my face, the tray and the bill, and literally it was doing this in my face. It was comical and frightening at the same time. And if you can imagine people that, you know, these dads didn't really exercise that much. So this is like flexing every muscle in their arm. And they're pulling the stuff and like, no, in Mandarin, like, no, please let me pay. No, let me pay. No, you pay before. They're just like, they're very aggressive. And then finally, it separates. And I looked and one man ended up with a plastic tray. But the other man went into victorious because he got the paper bill. So there's my dad. And so on the one hand, yeah, like you can do that just to look good or because you're following social customs. But what Paul is saying here is this. If the foundation is seeking the good of those around you, and if the goal is to treat everyone like family, even if you don't know them, even if you don't personally know them well, then the goal is to outdo them, because we might treat our family a little different than our friends. Actually, in the West, it's a little different. One of the kind of common counseling things I'll do with people is if someone comes in with a problem, Pastor Enoch, there's this issue, there's this choice I'm facing. And often, as I say, 80% of the time, people already know what they should do. They just don't want to admit it or say it, or they need encouragement or a confirmation. So inevitably, I'll say, what do you think you should do? Oh, I don't really know. And then this is what people do, especially in the West, Western society. You could say this. So if you had a best friend and they had the exact same situation and they asked you for advice, what would you tell them? And I've used this in counseling, and some of you are like, hey, you've done that to me. Yes. And so, but actually, I find with Asian people, okay, again, I know not everyone here is Asian, but this is like so helpful. Asians don't, the best friend thing doesn't actually help a lot of Asians. If this is your best friend, would you tell them? I don't care. So you know what I found really helpful with Asian immigrant people? Okay, if your precious daughter or son had this exact same choice, and you love your child, what would you tell them to do? Like, that's never failed me. Like, even if at the very least they go, okay, Pastor, you're not going to know what you're trying to make me do. I'm not trying to make you do anything. I'm just curious what you would tell them because you're attaining that emotional distance. What would they do? And because deep down, a lot of us, especially if we're from a sort of an immigrant culture, the family is not nearly as individualistic as it is in the West. So, you know, researchers nowadays, most of the studies are on weird people. Weird people. Weird meaning, this is a sociological term. Western, educated, in individualistic or industrialized, rich, and democratic. That's weird. That's literally where studies are. Where do most psych grad students do their studies? In universities in the West, Europe and America. And who are in those studies? Weird. Western, educated, industrialized, individualized, rich, and democratic people. So that's why all of our studies are very progressive, liberal leaning, because they're all done in Western, progressive, secular educational institutions on weird people. So what is really helpful is this, to go, no, not how would you treat your neighbor, your friend, but if this is your family member, what would you do? I'm going to confess a not a sin or a secret, but something that helps me. When I get an email from someone and it asks me for something and I don't want to do it, or when someone says, hey, can you do this, or someone asks me a favor or asks me a question, sometimes I'm just not in the mood, you know what I'm saying? So there's a few human beings on this planet that if I really want to think, okay, how would I properly, there's a few people, and some of them are in this church, I find this request very distasteful, so difficult, I don't want to do it. Okay, but if this other person I'm thinking, he or she asked me to do it because they've been there for me, or because they've been such a mentor to me, or because I respect them so much, or because they're so close, if that person asked me to do it, what would I say? And often I would jump at it. Often I would be willing to, serve and help them, and often I'd be really eager to do it. And sometimes I have to do that when I get an email from none of you, of course, but with someone, I go, oh man, that's going to be a lot of work. But okay, if this request came from that person, I would be delighted. Okay, God, so that's what you want me to do. Because what he's saying is the goal is to treat people like a healthy, loving family. Because the essence of this love that Paul says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, that Paul, as Pastor Ken reminded us last week, to serve and use your gifts to bless other people, must be genuine. And that genuineness is based on a foundation in which we have to separate right and wrong, because we need to seek the good of the person. That's what love is. It's an active seeking of the other person's good, with the goal of basically treating them like they're your own blood, like they're your own relatives, like their own family. Now, if you're thinking, wait, this sounds crazy, this could be totally abused. This could be totally abused and enabling horrible pathologies. Well, Paul gets that, which is why the next two verses speak of these clauses about the health and the heartiness of this love. Take a look at this next part, Romans chapter 12. Pick it up in the next verse. Begin here. Let's pick it up in verse 10, where it's almost like crazy, ridiculous, easy to abuse. Love one another with brotherly affection. Treat them like family. Outdo one another in showing honor. Like, oh man, Enoch, what if someone is like going to abuse that? Well, he says this. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now again, you're like, these seem like disconnected commands. So he's saying this. As you understand, the essence of love is this genuine love grounded on the good of the other. Hate the evil, seek, cling to the good, with the goal of treating them like family. Paul understands two tendencies. The first tendency is like, oh man, I don't want to do that. That is so much work, so much energy. Man, some people aren't worth that energy. And Paul says, serve with zeal. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in your spirit. For some of us in some situations, actually for all of us in some situations, God is like, you know the love I want you to show. You know the love I've given you. I want you to be fervent and zealous and excited for that. That's one tendency, because we want to just slack off, want to be lazy. We want to maybe, oh, they love me, so they'll forgive me if I don't do this, because I can disappoint her and she won't be mad at me. Him, he'll never forgive me. So it's so sad. So he's saying, no, be fervent. But, he doesn't want it to go overboard on the other direction. And so he provides the most powerful, helpful command. Serve the Lord. What do you mean serve the Lord? Isn't everything serve the Lord? No. Because if you are going to outdo someone in showing them honor and serving them, and you go too far, or they abuse you, or you're just losing sight of it, then you are no longer serving the Lord. If I go out of my way to help my boss
have a great life so that I can actually get a better promotion, I'm not serving my boss anymore. I'm serving me. I'm not serving the Lord anymore. I'm serving me. If my friend who wants to have an unhealthy pattern, wants to get money because he has a gambling addiction, and, you know, he's saying, well, you know, I'm like your family, so give me money. No, because if I give you money and then you use that money to further an unhealthy addiction and ruin your financial well-being, I'm not serving God by giving you that money. I'm just serving you. So I should neither focus serve myself, nor which will keep me from being lazy and selfish so I can serve others, but neither do I focus on giving you always what you want, which may sometimes be harmful. Rather, Paul says, be fervent, don't be lazy, but remember the focus, the goal is always to serve the Lord. I was with a group of pastors in March, and we started talking about the tensions and the things in life and ministry, and they get this tension that I think many of us can relate. When are you loving versus when are you just? You know, when are you, you know, nice and caring versus when are you kind of lay down the law and be disciplined and stuff like that? And we spent like 45 minutes, you know, basically talking about that. They're mostly Anglo pastors talking about this, and I didn't mean to, I don't know if it's a minority thing or an Enoch thing or a philosophy thing, but at some point my thought was this: okay, I get how when there's a situation, I don't know if I should be good cop now or bad cop now. I get that. I get that in my life I feel tension because I don't know what you should do perfectly, or I care about how I look, so if I tell you this, I'm not sure. But in the perfect attributes of the Almighty God, there has never been a tension between what is loving and what is just. God doesn't have that problem. Like, we don't get it because we're not creative enough, we're not, our motives are mixed or impure, or we're trying to impress other people with our wisdom or our thoughts. But if God is inscrutably perfect, then there is no real tension. God's attributes don't fight each other. God, come on, now be the nice God of the New Testament. No, be the wrathful God of the Old Testament. God, there's none of that in God. God's never like, oh, I don't know what to do. I mean, if he says that in the Old Testament to the prophets, he's using anthropomorphism, expressing to humans, the way you're behaving is so, like, so inappropriate. It's like, I don't know what to do, but God always knows what really to do. And so what he's saying here, to understand this is, in order to, so let's say I have a friend, actually someone in the church, their kid was on a very destructive path, in trouble with the law, in trouble with substance and violence, and with their health professionals, with some counselors, and I was involved. At some point, this kid was getting in so much trouble, this is what the parents finally did. After trying to talk to them and threaten them, they kicked them out of the house because they just can't do it. So it just came all this stuff. So here's what they finally did. They called the police and had the police arrest their son for the illegal activities he was doing. Because you talk to the mother, because like, and the mother said, because, you know, at least, you know, I'm not going to become mom of the year for, you know, sending my son to jail, but at least I know he's safe in jail. At least I know he's not on the streets, or at least I know he's not driving a vehicle right now. Now that's gone really far, but that's, love limits the quote unquote mercy. I'm not going to give money to someone who's an addiction to feed their addiction. That's not loving anymore. But if you need money for something, or you need some resources or encouragement, then how do I view that? I view it with love, genuine love, clinging to the good, abhorring what is evil, putting your needs first, seeking to outdo those needs, and being fervent and zealous for that, because my laziness and my selfishness wants to hold me back, but remembering that the goal is to serve the Lord. It's not to look good. It's not to make you like me more. The parent who is consumed with the kids liking them will have a hard time parenting properly. That's usually not a problem. The youth counselor at church who is consumed by having the middle schoolers think he or she is cool will have a very hard time serving them. Because if you're driven by the whims of, you know, people just to get them to like you, you're not going to be able to figure out the times when, okay, this may not make me counselor of the year, youth pastor of the year, but I genuinely want to hold to the good, and this is what I think is good for you. Same with your spouses, same with your employees, same with your neighbors, because genuine love is the essence built on the foundation of knowing right and wrong, with the goal of trying to treat everyone like a family member, a healthy, loving family member, propelled by zeal, limited by the goal to serve just God, not to be looking good, not to impress people, not to make me feel better. You don't give money to a homeless person to make you feel better. Oh my goodness. That's like totally using the person, although they'll be glad. You serve them because God has blessed us and this is good for you. But if you sense this person is going to take that money and do something unhealthy with it, you're not loving them. We don't get to go, hey, you know my friend, he's got a gambling addiction, but he asked for money, but I gave him money, that's between him and God and his family, at least I tried. No, you don't, we don't get to get out of that for that. Serve the Lord with our actions, with zeal. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, man, this is getting really challenging. This is really hard. Well, Paul anticipates that even still. Again, the next verse is going to have three clauses that look like they have nothing to do with love. But if you really think about everything he said in the first part of chapter 12 and the rest of the book, we're talking about this incredibly radical notion of love. Do you think you're going to get tired in it? I think so. Do you think you're going to feel like it's daunting or lose hope? Absolutely. Do you think there's going to be times you don't even want to pray for some of these relationships because it's impossible? Paul gets it. That's why in the same paragraph where he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Treat one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Have fervency and zeal. Don't be slothful. Serve the Lord. He then gives these three powerful commands, verse 12. As you're doing all of this, verse 12, this is the heartiness of love. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. Let's pause. Forget that we're in a sermon. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. That might sound good if we're about to send people off to like a missions trip, right? You're going to go to this very dangerous or a persecuted part of the world, try to serve them, love them, meet their material, physical needs, and share the gospel with them in word and deed. Because you're going to go to such dangerous places, man, be fervent in prayer, you know, patient in tribulation and suffering, and prayerful with hope. That's like what you're going to, that's what you tell people when you're about to go to VBS to the kids, like, okay, all right. I need that, okay, or I'm going, whatever it is, or I'm going to go on a retreat with a bunch of whatever people, that thing, okay, nothing bad with kids, but this is like pep talk for battle kind of stuff. And what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about going and facing persecution governments that oppress religious freedom? No. Is he talking about going and dealing with people who are out to get you and arrest you and put you in prison? No. What situations in life, what domain, what arena do we need to be rejoicing in hope in the future, patient in suffering and tribulation, and where do we need to be constant in prayer? Well, if you want to love people and be loved, you're going to need this every single day. This triple movement, rejoicing in the hope, patient in suffering, affliction, and persevering, and then moving on into prayerful continually, Paul actually already had this movement. And I would direct you, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn a few pages earlier to Romans chapter 8, because I think it will help explain Paul's movement here. Just a few verses over, Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 to 27, I'd like you to see that he will use these themes to encourage people in the exact same things. Rejoice in the future hope. Be patient in the midst of the suffering and the affliction, and be fervent and steadfast in prayer. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, just listen. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 24. Listen for those three themes. Hope, patience, and prayer. Verse 24 of chapter 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Did you catch that? Paul is talking in basically chapter 8. He's going to talk about condemnation, that there's nothing in Christ. He's going to talk about being separated from the love of God, how nothing can do that. He is trying to infuse and inject the most potent resiliency to Christian men and women and children. And he's going to say it's based on a future hope. In that hope, to know that there is a better future, you can endure, you can bear, you can be patient in the suffering. And as long as you have hope and you're bearing up in the affliction now, you can pray. You know what is really a sign, especially for a professing Christian, that there is no hope? It's not even worth praying about it. God can't fix it, or he's not going to, or it won't matter, or I don't care anymore. Praying is often
the only thing we can do for much of the critical things in life. And praying is a vital reflection of love, enduring in the midst of difficulty. And it's enduring here, not because you're super spiritual, not because you had a good breakfast or because you've got whatever. It's enduring here because there is a sense that in the future, there is a hope. Hope always implies future because you don't hope for what you already have, as Paul writes here and as is written in other parts of the New Testament. This is the hardiness of love. Is our love hardy? Can the love of that newly married couple, is it hardy? Will it endure through hope in the future and be able to suffer and be enduring in patience and pray? Will it have the hope? Is our love as a church, is our love as the people of God? This is the kind of love Paul talks about. A love that's essence is genuine, founded on knowing what is right and wrong and believing and seeking the good and the right, abhorring evil, clinging to good, so that we can show brotherly affection to people and outdoing each other, not in getting promotions, outdoing each other, not in getting nicer homes, outdoing each other, not in my kid getting into Harvard and your kid not getting into Harvard, outdoing each other in loving each other, serving and with purpose and fervency, but always focused on God. As we do that, he says this, it's going to be hard. If you think it's hard to love people, you are completely normal. If you think it's hard to love and be loved by people, you're probably in the right place. I mean, we hope to grow, right? But it's perfectly fine. Paul puts it here because it is hard to have this genuine love. But there's hope. And in that hope, this hardiness and this health, which leads to this final output. This final output is almost anticlimactic. We talked about the essence, the foundation, the goal, the health and hardiness. Finally, the indicator. What is like sort of the sort of litmus test? How do you see this love in action? This is almost anticlimactic. Because you're like, man, after you build up this incredible love, what is, are we going to martyr ourselves? Are we going to like throw ourselves at the feet of people who are trying to, you know, oppose the, what are we going to do? Okay, so after you steel yourself up to have this incredible, glorious notion of love, here is what God sends His church to do. Verse 13, with rooted in the love of God, giving your life for God, this is the mighty command from God. This is the lofty, incredible, godly command. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I mean, come on, you want to like die for your faith. You're ready to die for your country. You're ready to share the gospel. I mean, after all of that, Paul says, okay, simple. If you're a believer and you know other believers or saints, care for them. Meet their physical, this is actually, the word is very much material, physical needs. There should never be someone hungry in a Christ-centered church. No family should go hungry. There should never be someone alone. They may be lonely because, you know, I can have a lot of people loving me but still be self-pity party, but they should not be alone. In a Christ-centered, in a biblical gospel-centered church. It's not perfect, it's not easy, but this is the call. And then, that's the inward ministry, to meet the needs of other people. And then he uses the word philos, compound xena, which is the compound word which you get hospitality in the English, but literally means love of stranger, love of alien. I mean, and that's got huge pregnant implications for it. We could do a sermon series on hospitality. So after you're rooted in this genuine love, your gifts, your abilities, your passions, your opportunities, everything about you, all those things, what do you do with it? You just serve other believers if you're a Christian, and people that you don't know, you seek to meet their needs. You look for their needs. You spend time, I spend energy looking for their needs. One of my friends, in the course of his career path, ended up having to hire like an executive assistant. Yeah, I remember talking to him because actually at the time I had a ministry assistant at church, and so we're trying to compare notes. And a fabulous assistant, she's still here, Emily, and I think Terry Mock hired her. This is great. But anyway, so he was talking about hiring an executive assistant in his company. And so he had a first one. I met her. She's very impressive, like sharp image, just everything and stuff. But then a few months later, my friend told me, no, that person moved on, or that they let that person go, and they got this other person. So did you not know that person before? No, actually, we had that person's resume, but we picked the other person. Okay, so I'm dying to know. What made this person a better executive assistant compared to the first person? This person can anticipate our needs.
This person anticipates needs that our group needs. This person can anticipate the needs of our team, our company. This person can anticipate the things I need to ask them. And because this person can anticipate, look in the future, spend energy anticipating our needs, this is like becoming an invaluable part of our team. To spend energy thinking, how can I meet the needs of other people who happen to be believers, if you're a believer? And to spend energy seeking to show a love for strangers, or a love for aliens, not like outer space, but like foreigners, a love for the other. Make no mistake, the command to show hospitality is one of the toughest commands in the Bible. Make no mistake, the command to love someone different from you, hardest commands. But this is what he calls us to do. So where in this journey would be God speaking to you? You know, some of us, we jump quickly to, okay, what do I need to do? I'm going to have more people over to my house, and now I'm showing love. Or I'm going to go meet some strangers. I actually just yesterday had the chance to meet Clement and Roy in Chinatown. Roy, if you know Chinatown, Harrison Ave, this is the African-American guy, sits there outside the Tufts Medical School. I happened to have the time, and I said, got to know his name. We chatted a little bit. Roy, homeless guy there. Clement, a guy, asked me for money for a coffee. I said, I'll take you to a cup of coffee. And so we had coffee yesterday at May's Cake House in Chinatown. And it's like just sensing their needs. I could have done that, but it's not. That's not really what God wants me to do. He wants me to now think about them and go and anticipate their needs and the people, the systemic issue and justice needs, as well as the personal needs. If we jump there too quickly, we might be missing all that God has. Do you need to think about that? Or do you need to think about, God, I need this persevering love because I've given up hope. Or do you need, God, I need to be zealous for helping people. I know it's right. I know it's good. I'm just tired, or I'm feeling selfish, or I'm feeling my own needs are met. Or, God, I need to focus on serving you. I do so much at work or church that I realize I'm not serving anyone. I'm not serving you. I'm just serving random human masters. I'm no longer serving you. Is that the place that will yield the most added value in your life? Or is it, I need to really think about what it means to treat people like my family. Like, there's my family, my friends, and there's everyone else. And is God telling you to widen that, to treat someone the way you would treat your dearest relative? Or is God actually saying, you need to remember that love at its very foundation is not about what you need. Please don't ever get married and tell the person, I want to marry you because you make me feel so good. You complete me. That sounds so good. And maybe you've said it. That inherently is not wrong. But if that's the main reason, then what happens when I no longer feel like you complete me? Well, now you have no use. It sounds so great. Many songs have been written. But no, I want to marry you because I want to serve you. I pray that God will use me to complete you. And if two people are doing that, then everyone's a winner. But if everyone's hedging their bets, do you complete me? Do you still make me feel good? Do you meet my needs? No, love that is genuine focuses on the absolute good of the other person. Because that is the love. If you feel like this is hard, then you're right there with, I think, most of us, rest of us. People have been leaving BCC to go to the promised land of California in Chinatown. And a number of people make the exodus. And I don't hold, it's not the worst sin. But, you know, it's really hard to see them go. And inevitably we'll have an appointment, I'll talk with them. And I say, yeah, I pray that God would send you to a church and you'll be committed to a church where you can love and be loved and forgive each other. And they go, that's great. But especially if they've been at BCC, our church, for a while, I say, okay, you know when I just said love and be loved? That sounds good. Like, yeah. You know the part I said, well, forgive and be forgiving? They're like, yeah, does that sound good? That sounds beautiful. Okay. If you have to have forgiveness flow, it means you, like, hurt each other. You just remember that, okay? So you're going to find a church where you can move past hurting each other, because that's normal, okay? Because every church is imperfect. This is the kind of love he's saying. Maybe some of us have experienced this love. Maybe some of us feel we haven't. Some of us think this love is impossible. But the key point of this is, remember what we learned in Romans 12. I believe Pastor Ken preached on it 2 weeks ago. That we offer our lives in this way, not so God loves us more, not so we can score points, but in view of what God has already done. If you try to do this on your own strength, you will grow tired. If you try to do this on your own merit and power, you will not make it. If you try to love people because you think they just deserve it, they will quickly prove themselves, no, they don't always deserve it. The only way God calls us to do this with sustainable and joyful resilience is you receive this love first from Him. to the degree that we are standing in the waterfall of God's grace and strength and love, to the degree that we overflow that into our lives, then we can show that to others. And this is what he's calling us to do. Everything from here on out, the end of the Romans book, it's all about in view of what God has done. Now, some of you might honestly be thinking this, no one's ever loved me, Pastor Enoch. My parents thought I was worthless. They still make fun of me. They don't like my career. They don't like the person I'm dating or I'm going to marry. Frankly, I don't think anyone's ever loved me. Aunts and uncles always made fun. I've just never been loved. Jesus wants you to be in his family. Let love be genuine. Here's unhypocritical love. Jesus saw the good we needed. For he saw that we needed forgiveness of sins. We don't just need to get all our prayers answered. We don't just need to be physically comfortable. Jesus says, your greatest need is connection with me, the living God who made you and gives you life. Your greatest need is being reconciled with one another. You need forgiveness. You need new hope and purpose in life. Jesus did that for our good. And you might feel, why? Because Jesus wants you in his family. He literally died to get to treat us like his family. He is fervent and zealous, not lacking zeal to serve the Lord. He did not die just for you and me. He died because he loved the Father. He trusted the Father and he obeyed the Father. And the Father did not send Jesus just to save us. God the Father sent the Son because that was the most loving, perfect thing that God the Father could do. And together they called the Spirit to fill us and come to us. He did that so that we could be served, so that we could have the hope and patience in suffering and pray, so that we could actually show kindness and hospitality to each other. Receive that love if you haven't, if you've never received it before. If you're a Christian and you're feeling empty, I've been there, at least I think I have. Fill up with the love of God that Jesus has poured out for you and may it overflow. What would it be like if new community just continued to flow? I mean, I know some of us, I mean, to the degree that I know a lot of you, I think you're doing fantastic. I really sense a lot of love here. I'm not saying no one loves anyone here, but it could be even greater. And there's more brokenness out there and in here that God wants to pour his love onto. So may he fill us that with that genuine love from Christ. May it overflow out from here into the world, into each other, and to the stranger that God calls us to love. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, even that word on Father's Day may have a pang of pain or hurts or anger or numbness, God. So, Lord, maybe it's hard to call you Father, but, oh God, Creator, Maker, Sustainer, show us that everything you want us to do, especially in these latter chapters of the book of Romans, you've already shown us through Christ. He is genuine love come down to earth. He did not die to save himself, but he gave himself up to offer to save us. Make us respond, perhaps for the first time. Make us respond anew. And give us a hope, give us a vision that this is the kind of love we're called to serve in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our nonprofit volunteer boards, in our businesses, in our families, in our church, in this world. We pray that your strength would guide us and enable us. In Christ's name, amen.